In the theological debate with the free will king of the ancient world, Pelagius, Augustine wrote, "O God, command what you will and give what you command." Augustine understood that we have no natural ability to obey his ways and his word, and that it comes from a God who gifts us with that ability and who gifts us with all that is in Christ, with all that has to do with his covenant relationship with his people. The classic combination of word and spirit are here woven beautifully throughout this entire psalm. The two are to be separated, though we distinguish them. But they are especially important as we see the theme in the experience of the psalmist of suffering, which is, again, one of those great threads in the psalm that is woven through the pattern that he has established. One of the wonderful things about the Bible, and this is a great answer as we know our Bibles, when someone says you have a pie-in-the-sky view of things, we can tell them that no, actually the Bible is brutally realistic about our condition, about our sufferings, about our blindness, about our sin, about our need of God's grace. It is very, very clear about that. It never minces words. And yet, unlike the world in which we live, it never ends in cynicism. It never ends in desperation or utter despair. Though the psalmist, and especially the Christ of the Psalms, is right there at the edge of desperation so often. This particular section of the psalm, Dalet, which is the Hebrew letter similar to our D, though it doesn't look like that in the Hebrew, has seven of the eight words for Torah. Remember, there is Torah, which is the general category, and then we have these seven synonyms, which each have slightly different meanings, but they're meant to communicate to us as they're woven through the psalm the richness, the extraordinary elevation and nobility of Psalm 119. I've been reading a little bit more on it this past week and some of the ways in which commentators have dealt with it. And one of the things that everyone said, and I didn't know this when I preached this back in 1981, is that preachers see this as a huge obstacle, because we kind of like to have a logic where we can preach and say, well, verses 1 through 19 or mean such and such, and 20 through 30 mean such and such, and we have a perfect outline, and we can follow the logic of it. Whereas in Psalm 119, the logic evades us. It's like herding cats to try to pull it all together. And it is, and I can remember this in New Rochelle, and it's in some ways worse for me now, as a mature preacher, difficult. It's a struggle to try to put it all together. And what I'm learning is that it's a struggle that God has called us to, preachers and readers of the psalm. He doesn't want us to just read through it superficially. In fact, if you read through it superficially, it's sort of the classic response to classical music that you'll get. It all sounds the same. Well, only to those who haven't taken the time to dig deeply, to meditate, to go back and forth with the structure, to seek the secrets of the psalm. And if a PhD theologian of some note, a real Hebraist, David Noel Friedman, can at the end of his little book on the exaltation of Torah, if he can say that there is so much more to explore in the way this psalm is put together and therefore its meaning, then we shouldn't be intimidated by digging in, because we'll never plumb the depths completely. And that's one of the messages of the psalm. And what we see here in this psalm, especially as we look at the beginning, at the first 1 and 4, the first and fourth verses, which would be 25 and 28, we see this rich range of emotions that the psalmist covers. And we realize that the psalmist's life has the appearance of chaos and injustice. And his only anchor, the only solid reality in his life, is God and Torah. God and His Word, which are so closely identified that oftentimes we can't fully distinguish between the two. And notice, remember, after the first several verses of the entire psalm, all 176 verses, it's all addressed to God. It's all a direct prayer. First of lament. I am in a chaotic condition and situation. I am a wanderer in the earth. That's how the psalm ends. And yet declarations throughout, you are my rock. Your word is what I trust. Help me to obey it. I want to follow it with all my heart. And so in the first number of verses here, we see this theme of need. And it calls us, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge the need of the life-giving word. It is a confession which is at the heart of the wanderer's life, clinging to the dust and melting in sorrow. Verse 25, verse 28. Clinging to the dust. This is lament in its deepest form. Dust, the dust of death caused by the first Adam. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This word cling is extremely strong. It could be also translated that I am glued to the dust. I am completely entombed in the earth. He sees himself being conquered by death. The psalmist in Psalm 44 says, our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. And the thing that we see here that's so remarkable in all of the Psalms, but here especially in Psalm 119, is we see that earthly troubles are addressed directly. The pilgrim, most likely David, by the way, even though we don't have a heading for this psalm because of the structure and the language, it's very Davidic in its flavor. He is the king. He is the messianic king. He is the one that typifies Jesus, the Christ. And in his suffering, he covers the range of human emotions, along with melting in sorrow. Remember that messianic psalm, Psalm 22. My heart is like wax melted within my breast. He feels that his life is simply collapsing, that there is no hope for him. This range of emotions is one of the great complaints that I have and others have about a lot of contemporary Christian music. It's all upbeat. There's no place for lament. There's no place for sorrow, for tragedy, for death, for suffering. Pilgrimage gets short shrift. This is the kind of thing that is embodied in the Psalms. And if we're to sing and worship properly, there ought to be the same combination, the same polarity between suffering and salvation, between sorrow and joy. It's there in the Psalms. It's essential as part of the worship of our God. And so here, melting with sorrow, this emotion is rooted in the word of the covenant that's given to us. And remember, we said this morning that we need to be so careful with emotion because we live by feelings in the modern world. It's maybe always been a tendency, but now we seem to have amplified that. We live by feelings, and often within evangelicalism, we live by fuzzy feelings, by very indefinite ideas about what the Christian life is and who God is. Here, we cover the range of emotions, but notice they're always harnessed. They're always in some way connected with Torah, with this rich, beautiful fabric of what God's Word is. And so the psalmist is never left, as we said, in ultimate despair. But confessing our weakness is a huge part of the Christian life, recognizing that we are not anything in ourselves. My soul clings to the dust. My soul melts away with sorrow. I told your ways, David says. I told of my ways. And he reaches out to the Lord. You know my situation, Lord. You understand me in a way that no one on earth can understand me. And so he cries out. And we see this throughout the Psalms of David and other psalmists. We see crying out earnestly in need because of sinfulness, because of difficulty, because of opposition, because of persecution, because of the hatred of the enemy, and seeking guidance for conduct. This whole range of needs is confessed. If we confess our weakness, this is when God gives us strength. My strength is made perfect, he tells Paul, in weakness. Now, we also, though, in the psalm, does not just pray for weakness or pray admitting his weakness, admitting his need, but he cries out for the means of addressing the need. And so we need to do the same. We not only pray out of need, but we pray for the means of the life-giving word. And there are seven basic requests here. If you look here, there are seven words for Torah, and then six others. And there are seven requests, seven prayers. Remember, this is a song. It's a prayer. It's interesting how we tend to think of it as just the word. Well, it is. I mean, it's not just the word. It's the word meant to be expressed to God in prayer. And it's the word meant to be sung by the congregation of God's people. And so it is that we see in his seeking of the means, for the pilgrim to survive the tough and difficult world in which he lives. And we can divide it up into two things that he asks for: the Spirit who gives life, and the Word that gives wisdom. And so this sums up the means. There are seven requests, but we can divide it up into these two things. And notice that right after he says, my soul clings to the dust, he says, give me life. But not just life, but life according to your word. That is the word, davar. The word, it's not here, is not Torah, but it's according to davar. It's according to the word that called all things out of nothing in the beginning. And the word that called sinners, it calls sinners out of death and darkness into life and light. This is God's powerful creative word. And of course, it's also written. But David is asking for life through God's operation in his life. And again, in prayer, this is where we realize the power of God to make a difference. And then he says in 28, again, right in connection with the expression that my soul is melting away with sorrow, he asks for strength according to your word. He wants the strength that only God can give. And this is the way of true revival in the Christian life. And it is a connection between life and the word of God that Jesus notes. He says, if the Spirit gives life, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Notice how spirit and life go together here in the words of Jesus. And so it is here so clearly in the psalm. And notice that ultimately this prayer for life, even though it's not directly mentioned here, the prayer for life by every pilgrim is one that will end in resurrection. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. For everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He's calling on his disciples to lay all of their hopes for life in him. And then the second part of these means is that the word gives wisdom. And notice now here, picking up, remember that we've said that Psalms 1 and 2 are the two fundamental theme psalms that go through the entire Psalter. And the one is very personal. It is the contrast between the man of God who follows the word and delights in the law and meditates in it day and night, and the unbeliever who lives in cynicism, who lives in rebellion against the Lord, and who ends up being like the chaff that the wind drives away. And so here we have, and here's a place where you really see the beauty of the subtlety of the structure of the poetry of the psalmist. The way. This is a key. There are two ways. There is the way of lying. There is the way of deceit. There is the way of covenant breakers, of those who, as the prophet says, have a covenant with death. And then there is the way of those who are saved by grace. And this is the way that the psalmist is pursuing with all his might, with all tremendous struggle, tremendous imperfection. And yet he is there very clearly distinguishes among the different ways. Now notice that, notice the ways that the way is used here. So first of all, when I told you my ways, the psalmist is very concerned about his own ways, recognizing the tendency for his ways to be lying ways, to be covenant-breaking ways, to be rejecting God ways. And so he wants to concentrate then on his ways. He's brought his ways before the Lord. And then he says, make me understand the way of your precepts in verse 27. And then he goes on, and in this very center, there are five places where he mentions ways or the way, and in the very middle of it is the false ways. And he says, keep me far from those false ways. And as we'll see in a moment, this is also where he mentions grace in verse 29. Put false ways from me. These are the covenant breakers. This is the wheat, the chaff which the wind drives away. And then he makes declarations of choosing the way of faithfulness, verse 30. And then finally says, I will run in the way of your commandments, verse 32. And so he concludes this reflection on his ways and the way of God and the way of sinners by making this commitment to be one who lives in the way of the living and the true God. And so he cries out for wisdom then. And we see this in verse 26. Teach me your statutes. 27. Make me understand the way of your precepts. 29. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me and let me not be put to shame. And there, the shame of judgment, the shame of following after falsehood. And notice he doesn't pray that God will change his circumstances. This is sort of staple physician of the soul wisdom that comes from the Word. And you'll read it over and over again in the Puritans because they got it from the Bible. We want our circumstances to change. We want the right people elected on Tuesday that follow our political views. And there are some good reasons at a civil level, at a citizen's level, to be concerned about those things. But these are part of our circumstances. And it may or may not be what we wish. It may be that our nation will one day turn into something similar to Iran. We don't know. Circumstances. We'd like our sickness, whatever it may be, to disappear. We'd like God to take it from us. We'd like him to cut us off from all temptation so that we no longer have to struggle with sin. And yet that's not the way that the Lord works. And so here, what he prays for is his own commitment and character. He doesn't pray to change the circumstances, take away the person that persecutes me or my own sin. He does want to keep false ways from him, but he wants to be taught in the ways of God. He wants his own inner being to be committed in the deepest possible way. And so he continues to need the grace of God. And this is where anyone who thinks that this is just about law in the sort of narrow definition of law, of a bunch of rules, of do's and don'ts, has no idea what the psalm and what the whole of Scripture is talking about. He realizes his need of grace. Put false ways far from me. How? By saying, now this is what you need to do. Do it. No. Graciously teach me your law. In other words, by your covenant faithfulness, by your chesed, teach me to walk in your ways. Out of your love, the love which we know and which the psalmist longed to know of Christ, come in history to live and die for his people. And of course, this ultimately then is the great gift. Notice that just in all of his asking, and I don't know how many requests there are in the psalm, I think there's something over 90. In all of his asking, he's really saying that I can only live if I have your gift, what you give. Not what I contribute first, but what you give, and then I can respond to that. In verse 32, he says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. That's what Paul is talking about. He gives new hearts, and then he continuously pumps spiritual blood into them from heaven. And so Jesus Christ then embodies both life and wisdom. Everything the psalmist asks for is there in the original singer of the psalms. Yes, we see a sinner in the psalms and in this psalm. But there, lurking in the shadows of the psalm, as it were, is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one who can cure sin, who can cure death. It's there throughout. There's this tension between the perfection of the law, of the Torah, of the revelation of God himself, and the imperfection, the tremendous imperfection of the sinner who is struggling as a pilgrim. David knows this. The psalmist knows this. He knows that it is only Christ, the Christ revealed in the temple, in the sacrificial system of the Levitical priesthood and of the Aaronic priesthood, only there will there be salvation. It is the gift of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, He, that is Christ, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. He is everything that's embodied in the perfection that Psalm 119 both portrays and which the psalmist is seeking. He is the one that brings forgiveness, life, and wisdom. And we can see this. And remember, I think it's very important to understand, and I think most commentators will say that this psalm has all the ingredients, not only of a lament psalm, but of a royal psalm. That is, it's sung by the king. And back in 2 Kings, we see that the king, and this would be, of course, it comes to its highest revelation in David, but all the kings are types of Christ, or they're supposed to be. But 2 Kings 23 says this, the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. We have here a beautiful picture of the coming Messiah, of the fact that the psalm itself and the king of the psalms embodies the messianic mission. It is the mission to save his people from their sins, to achieve the perfection which his people cannot achieve, and to actually sacrifice himself in order that he might become the way and the truth and the life. And you see this again, the idea of the way comes back into this. And one of the commentators, by the way, Howell Jones of Westminster and Escondido, lovely little commentary, by the way, I would highly recommend it. It's very accessible. And he structures this section of the psalm by the way. There are a number of different ways you can structure it, and I've chosen a slightly different way. But the way is certainly central to this, along with the need of wisdom, the need of life. And they both have to do with what we need to walk, to live in the way. But before we can follow in the way, we need one who himself says, he is the way. I am the way. There's no other way. Back in Genesis, we are told that the Lord drove out the man. And at the east of Eden, the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Then we are told that Abraham, and we were looking at this in adult Sunday school this morning, weren't we? That Abraham, not only is he given the promise of salvation as a sinner, but he's also a type of Christ, the obeyer, the obedient one. And listen to what he says. And I was looking for this verse and couldn't find it this morning. I wanted to bring it up in Sunday school. But Genesis 18:19, very important verse in that account of Abraham. I have chosen him, says the Lord, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Did he perfectly do that? No. You know, two incidents with Abimelech. He lies about Sarah, and he was not the one who was the way. Called to live in the way, and called as a type of Christ to recognize or to show that this is the way of salvation. That's the only way into paradise, is the way of perfect righteousness. But Abraham didn't have it. David didn't have it. We don't have it. We need the one who earned the way, who suffered, who was acquainted with grief. He is the one who is saying, my soul clings to the dust for you. And my soul is completely drawn. It's melting in sorrow and sadness for the salvation of my people. He is the one that suffers. He is the one who sings the song of suffering in Psalm 22. My heart is like wax melted within my breast. And without him, there is no hope. But with him, there is. Because you see, now he has gifted us with the way of the tree of life. And I put now two places in Revelation 2:7, 22:14 together. And this is what John says. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then at the end of the book, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. And so his way is the way that the Christ has won for him. And that's what the psalmist is depending on, even as the psalmist is also the singer, Jesus the Christ himself. And he calls us then to his way. And one of the beautiful things that's often overlooked in the book of Acts is that Christianity is called the way. And it's an interesting usage in light of the modern idea that there are many ways. And no, and there were many ways offered in the ancient world in Paul's day. It was a very polytheistic society. And yet Paul very clearly, or Luke records this of Paul before he became a Christian, and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so Christians, we are the way. We're committed to the way of the Dalit portion of Psalm 119. And this is why David, knowing of God's amazing grace and knowing of the beauty of the perfection of his character after which David is being molded, he commits himself, he devotes himself. And so the call of the psalm to us is, devote yourself to the way of the life-giving word. Cling. Notice this, again, more poetic artistry. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Verse 31, there's another clinging, and it's the exact same clinging. And by the way, the word is the same that's used for the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, that they are, the husband is to cling to his wife, to be glued to his wife, and they become one flesh. And so it is that now David, instead of being glued to death, he's glued to the testimonies of the Lord. And here, especially the nuance of this word testimonies, a synonym for Torah, is that it is the witnesses of God to his covenant, to his promises, to his grace as well as his ways. And this then is what keeps the psalmist from shame. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the way of salvation, is what Paul in essence says at the beginning of Romans. It is the way of righteousness. It is the righteousness that's given to us to save us from sin and from death. And so we have here a wholehearted trust in the Lord, a clinging to the Word and the trusting in the Lord. And, you know, I think we ought to do this in prayer. We ought to use this as a model for prayer, and we ought to tell the Lord our commitments to him, because even in the telling, there is a strengthening of those commitments. Notice the way he puts it. If we put it all together, I told of my ways. I will meditate on your wondrous works. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I will run in the way of your commandments. Of course, all of this comes with a phrase after it that says, so help me, be gracious to me, give me life. And we are to call them to pursue the way with all of our might by the grace of God. And this shows the act of Christian life. If you look at 30 through 32, you see the three verbs, choose, cling, and run. So we see the psalmist is a living disciple. He is a living pilgrim. And he, by the grace of God, this is the sum of the Christian life, as one writer says, we will do by, as Colossians says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. And then in Colossians later, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, and all to the glory of God. And he ends it with, when you enlarge my heart. And that's what we receive in prayer. Largeness of heart. We need that strength which only comes from above. Only with a Christ-expanded heart will we live, will we cling, will we choose to walk in the way of faithfulness that is described here. And we close with that famous and wonderful line from the beginning of the eschatological, the gospel part of Isaiah, which was wonderfully demonstrated in the life of Eric Little, the runner who ran for the Lord, not for his own glory. And he read that day in church when he's supposed to be running. This is an interesting play on words. He's supposed to be running for the Olympics, for the United States, or for Scotland in the Olympics, but he couldn't run on the Sabbath, and so he refused to run his strongest race. He won the next day on a Monday in a race he wasn't supposed to run, and he won. But he put the Lord first. Whether he won or lost that race in some ways is irrelevant to the point. But the psalmist, or Isaiah, says, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with eagle's wings, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. In other words, we won't end up in the dust when we cling to the Lord through his word.